This section from Matthew that I'd like to invite you to look at with me, open your Bibles, if you will, to Matthew chapter 18 in these verses 15 to 20. And of course, as it is with every message I give, I am speaking as much to myself as it is to you. And so let us pray. Father, may the words of my lips, the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing, as the scripture says, unto you. In the name of Jesus, amen. So let's look at this passage where Jesus teaches us about achieving reconciliation. Achieving reconciliation and yet not at the same time losing our integrity as the church. At this time, the church, of course, when Jesus taught, wasn't the church yet, was it? I mean, he was still living. He's speaking here, the word that's used, and a little bit later I'll just point it out, the word that's used is assembly, which would have meant the synagogue in which Jesus would have worshipped. Later, ecclesia, the Greek word that's used here for assembly, became applied to the church itself. In Spanish, you might recognize that word. They just took it directly over from the Greek. So Jesus teaches us to seek reconciliation, but also not to lose our integrity in doing so. If your brother sins against you, he says, your brother, your sister, we would say now, go and show them their fault, just between the two of you. In other words, in private. If they listen to you, you've won over your brother or your sister. But if they'll not listen, take one or two others along so that, as the scripture says, and here he's quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15, if every matter may be established by the testimony, Deuteronomy says, of two or three witnesses, if they refuse to listen, then, even with these two or three witnesses with you, tell it to the church, to the assembly, the synagogue at this time, the church for us now. And if they refuse to listen even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. In other words, as the Amish practice, and correctly so, shun them, avoid them. I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three come together in my name, there am I with them. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Now, when I was thinking about this passage of Jesus' teaching on reconciliation, playing in my head was an old Fanny Crosby gospel song that I began to hear. It's in our hymnal, believe it or not, number 591. Kind of surprised me when I found out that it was actually in our hymnal, because being a gospel tune, it's largely in those little gospel hymnals. Rescue the Perishing is my title. For the song goes, rescue the perishing, care for the dying. He's not simply, Fanny, she wasn't simply thinking of those who are physically dying, is she? She's thinking of those whose spirits are dying because of the stain of sin. And here, as we're thinking about this passage, of the lingering effects of hatred that grows and grows within us if we allow it to. Snatch them in pity, Crosby wrote, from sin and the grave. Weep o'er the erring one, lift up the fallen, tell them of Jesus, the mighty to save. When it comes to conflict and reconciliation, though, the question often is, who is the perishing one? Don't you think? I mean, depending on one's perspective, I could be the perishing one. Or you could be the perishing one. You know, Robin and I have gotten in, believe it or not, from time to time, various disagreements, let's call them, with each other. And I'm pretty sure that she's the one who needs the rescuing. And yet, on the other hand, I'm pretty sure that she's thinking the same about me. This passage of Scripture has long been the foundation for biblically based conflict resolution. I mean, it's even in our own conflict resolution policy here at Grace as the beginning of our policy. It's the policy of our conference and of the church at large, the whole denomination, and many denominations turn to this passage as the foundation for conflict resolution. It's pretty straightforward, isn't it? And yet, it's also pretty difficult, isn't it? If you feel someone has wronged you, sinned, the text says, then first go privately to that person and try to make it right. It's as simple as that, isn't it? And it's as difficult as that. How many times have you heard of people who have just let one thing then pile upon another and another and another until finally the relationships within a family itself are so broken that they can't even have a funeral service together. Robin told me about a family up at Effort that she had to have two funeral services because two parts of the family just so hated each other that they couldn't even get together for the funeral service. That's so sad to think that there would be a separation that probably began as something so minor, so insignificant, and yet it grew and grew till finally they were not even family anymore. It assumes, this passage, that the other person is going to know or recognize or acknowledge that they have wronged you. It doesn't start out with the perspective, does it, of the person who has sinned. It starts out with the perspective of the one who has been sinned against. And it asks that person to go. And this is the difficult part, isn't it? To go and show them their fault in it. The easy way would just be to paper it over, wouldn't it? Just to pretend that there is no separation, that nothing has happened, to let things just go on and on. But you know, that ghost is always going to be there, isn't it? It's never going to go away unless it's confronted and dealt with, right? How many times has that hidden little thing just blossomed and grown into a monster like that flower that smells so bad you think something's dying in your backyard? Even though it may be a beautiful thing, it stinks to high heaven. And that's what happens when we really don't confront the hurt that has occurred because of sin in some manner or other in our lives. Some separation that has occurred. It takes courage to confront that, doesn't it? And that's part of the life, as Dietrich Bonhoeffer called it in his great book on this, as part of our life together. You know, 12-step programs, all of them, have a piece that calls for making amends. Have you ever heard of that? For instance, Alcoholics Anonymous in the 8th and 9th steps say, first of all, in the 8th step, make a list of all the people that you've harmed and be willing to make amends to them all. And the 9th step follows up with that. Make direct amends to these people that you've harmed, wherever possible, except when doing so would injure them even more. In most of our lives, it's not usually as clear-cut as that, is it? Most of our lives, it's a little more hidden how the sin against a brother has occurred that's causing the separation. I've often had to give it to some time, in fact, to see. And living with Robin as my wife, Robin had a point. Had a point there. I mean, just when we went camping together just this summer for vacation, I honestly can't even remember what it was, but I remember that the next day I had to say, you were right. I should have done it your way instead of insisting on doing it, how does it go with Frank Sinatra's famous song, My Way. I actually knew a guy who had that song sung at his funeral. Can you imagine insisting that through all of a person's life there was nothing to repent of, Nothing to say, you know, I should have done it differently. I shouldn't have done it my way. I should have done it his way. But Jesus' private approach, nonetheless, is the best starting point for any reconciliation to occur. Go privately to your brother or sister who sinned against you and try to make it right. For years now, I've used a pre- and post-marital tool for counseling that's called Prepare Enrich. It was developed by counselors at the University of Minnesota, among others, and is widely used for counseling and both those preparing for marriage and those who just need like a checkup. Robin and I have gone for checkups in our own marriage. I think it's, you know, Socrates said something that has always struck me as extremely profound. The unexamined life, he said, is not worth living. And so examining our marriages can be something that proves so fruitful, helpful for moving forward in our lives together. And especially when you start having children. I mean, they add a whole nother dimension to life, don't they? And they can add a whole nother dimension of conflict to life as well. How are we going to raise these kids? Well, I think I'm going to, it should be this way. No, I think it should be this way. And on it will go. Everything in Prepare Enrich centers around communication. I mean, there's all kinds of measures that are in the survey that you take. Personality types, the family that you came from and the family that you want to create, finances, spending habits, what you want to do for leisure, both with each other and by yourself. You know, there's time that has to be together and time that should be apart, right? In order to have a healthy relationship. How you envision parenting and its responsibilities. And yes, a couple's sex life is also a part of these measures. A couple's spiritual life together, of course, is also a part. But the biggest thing that's looked at is communication and how to reconcile, how to listen to each other. It's called active listening so that reconciliation can occur through your communication. That's a lot. But that just tells us how many dynamics go into a relationship, doesn't it? No wonder then that communication and reconciliation and active listening are at the top of this tool. And Jesus saw that. Jesus here is telling us how to go about reconciling with each other when their conflicts arise by speaking with each other openly and honestly. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who wrote life together, wrote, "The most experienced psychologist or observer of human nature knows infinitely less of the human heart than the simplest Christian who lives beneath the cross of Christ Jesus. The greatest psychological insight, ability, and experience cannot grasp this one thing: what sin is and does to relationships." The psychiatrist, he says, views me as if there were no God, but my brother, my sister in Christ, views me as I am, standing before the judging, yes, and merciful God in Christ on the cross of Jesus. If the private approach doesn't work, Jesus then points to the counsel of the law, Deuteronomy, to bring witnesses with you and seeking reconciliation. You know, it's so easy to get stuck in he said this and she said that type of cycle. And it's never ending, is it? And so taking witnesses into a conversation for reconciliation short circuits the insolvable puzzle that can occur when it's just done in private. Who's seen, or at least heard, I wonder, of Johnny Depp and what's her name, Amber Heard? Anybody watched the proceedings of that trial for defamation of character? I didn't follow it. My son and daughter-in-law were telling me they were listening to it like every day. But there's a 3-episode short summary of it on Netflix that Robin and I watched. And, you know, it's a classic case of how they would have benefited just from some outside intervention for them. And much earlier on, perhaps one of the greatest gifts the church has to offer the world is, in fact, the reconciliation that we all need and seek. Every one of us has this tendency, how does Luther put it, this bent towards sinning. Every one of us, myself included. And so there's always going to be this need to seek the forgiveness of a brother or sister whom we've hurt. And we need reconciliation as a result for each other. The church is called the body of Christ for a reason, isn't it? Jesus said he is the bridegroom and we the bride. He used that image as way of saying how much he loves us and also how much we in turn love him, isn't it? That's what that image is all about. Husband and wife together sharing that love which no other love can match except the love of God in Christ. Robin loves watching a show on the History Channel called Alone. Anybody ever watch Alone? It's basically you go to some this team of 10 goes out to some remote place. They were just down in Patagonia. And whoever lasts the longest gets $500,000. But the guy who won this most recent journey in Patagonia, I was impressed to hear what he said. He said, "We are not meant to live alone." Every one of these characters who I've seen on this show has yearned for their family. Most of them give up because they can't wait to see their family, their husband or wife or children. This guy who lasted the longest said, "We are not meant to live alone. The most important things in our are our relationships. My family, my wife, my children. These days," I think it was like 90 days that he, almost 90 days he was apart from his family. He said, "I've been apart from them, and it's taught me so much how I need them." He, by the way, was a Christian, at the least in some sense, because he was often filmed singing hymns as he was alone there in the wilderness. Life together. That's what this passage is about. One thing that hangs couples and churches and all manner of other groups up again and again and again is they don't listen to each other, isn't it? We simply don't listen. And as a result, we miss the opportunity for reconciliation. I can't tell you how many times Robin's told me, "I don't want the solution, Tim. All I want is for you to listen to what I'm trying to work out, to what's happening in my life right now." To quote Dietrich Bonhoeffer again, "There is a kind of listening with half an ear that presumes already to know what the other person has to say." Doesn't that strike at it? It's an impatient and attentive listening that despises the brother and is only waiting for a chance to speak and thus get rid of the other person. How many times have you run across that experience? Somebody who was just waiting for you to shut up so they could get their word in first and last. There's no fulfillment in that. Even secular education today, he said, is aware that a person can be helped most by having someone who will simply listen to them seriously. But he goes on to say, Christians listening to each other have the power of the cross behind them. Now, Jesus wasn't ignorant or unrealistic enough to be unaware that sometimes people just plain old will refuse to be reconciled. Almost all of Paul's letters, James's, Peter's, John's, all their letters were written to churches who had people who disagreed and refused to be reconciled. All the early church councils were called together to try to reach agreement over the central questions: who is Jesus? What did he do? Who am I? Who are we? And what can we do? Jesus says, okay, if you tried to reconcile privately, you've tried to reconcile with two or three. He says in verse 17, if they refuse to listen to these, tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen even to the church, tell them, let them be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. In other words, let them be departed. N.T. Wright comments, now comes the hardest part. If someone still refuses to yield and be reconciled, they must be treated as an outcast. Paul, you know, wrestles with this very same point in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And he advises the very same solution. We don't like the sound of this, do we? It's hard. But we need to ask, Wright says, what's the alternative? If there is real evil involved, refusal to face it means a necessary break of fellowship. Reconciliation can only come after the problem has been faced together. You know, this is where we are today as a denomination, isn't it? After so many years of false teaching about the core issues of, yes, it goes back again to those early councils, who Jesus is, what Jesus has done, who are we, and what are we to do? There is no ability to reconcile unless there's an admission that reconciliation is necessary. One cannot call sin not sin and simply make it so. Rescue the perishing, continues. Down in the human heart, crushed by the tempter, feelings lie buried that grace can restore. Touched by a loving heart, wakened by kindness, chords that were broken will vibrate once more. But we've got to let it happen, don't we? We've got to be open in both ways. It's a two-way street to let it happen. The refrain throughout is, rescue the perishing, care for the dying. Jesus is merciful. Jesus will save. Yes, Jesus is merciful. Jesus will save. And the miracle is that he is using poor sinners like me and like you, reconciled by the mighty shadow of the cross, to do it. For as Jesus tells us in the close of this chapter, this passage, giving us an almost celestial view of how good and pleasant it is when brothers and sisters live together in harmony, quoting the psalm. Where two or three come together in my name, there am I also. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the gift of community, for the gift of simply two people in a marriage forming that community, for the gift of being called to the body of Christ, as small or as large as it may be, for wherever two or three, 200 or 300 have gathered together, there you are. We pray for reconciliation and harmony. But we pray even more for the integrity of the church, universal. Amen.